Heavenly Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to worship the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And though in a special way we acknowledge his work of redemption, his death on the cross, his resurrection on this day, but Lord, we know each and every Lord's Day we celebrate the risen Savior. When we partake of our communion time, the bread and the cup, we're reminded of the gospel, we're reminded of his death, burial, and resurrection. And in his resurrection, we look forward to his coming, when he will receive to himself his bride, the church, those whom he has bought with his very own blood. And so, Lord, as we look at your scriptures this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning that if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, that this would be the day that your Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit would bring them to a place of repentance and faith whereby they will become the children of God. And Lord, those of us here this morning who know Jesus as Savior, those of us who know and have experienced the power of his resurrection in our own resurrection as he raised us from spiritual death unto life, Lord, may we praise you more. May we love you more. May we love one another more as well. In Christ's name, amen. On this Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So essential is the truth of the resurrection to Christianity that the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, he says, I've delivered to you that which is of first importance. In other words, it is a priority that we know this. He goes, I've received this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. May I remind you that those scriptures that he is mentioning refer to the Old Testament canon, as the New Testament had not yet been given. Verses 12 and 18. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be liars or misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have all fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection is essential. It is foundational to our Christian walk. If there had been no resurrection, we would all be men and women most miserable. We would die in our sins and face God's eternal wrath. Now this morning, I would like to deviate from the traditional Easter sermons which we are accustomed to, in fact, which I often preach, which focus mainly upon his resurrection from the dead, and I want to direct our attention to that which necessitated our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in the first place. We will never fully appreciate the glory and the power of the resurrection as it relates to the true believer in Christ until we first understand our former standing as unredeemed sinners prior to receiving the grace of God in salvation, this great and unfathomable gift that he has given to us in Christ. We will never fully appreciate our new standing in Christ as sons and daughters of God until we understand the depths of our depravity, the depths of our hopelessness. I've entitled our sermon for this Lord's Day, now before you brand me a heretic, hear me out. I've entitled our sermon, The Hatred of God and the Love of God Meet at the Cross. In this message, we will see that God possesses a divine hatred, a divine indignation, a holy wrath towards all those who have sinned and rebelled against Him. You heard me right. God possesses a divine and holy hatred towards those who have sinned against them, to those who have rebelled. Now someone said, but I thought God loves me. Doesn't the Bible teach from Genesis to Revelation that God is a God of love? And the answer to that is yes. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, and then we'll look at verse 16, John says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's a declarative statement. God is a God of love. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe that, that the love that God has for us. Why? Because God is love. Now the purpose of this sermon is not to discount or minimize the glory of God's love for the sinner, but rather, it is to exalt and to magnify the love of God for sinners in light of His holy hatred for those who have sinned against Him. The truth of Scripture is this. Every sinner is born into this world as an object of God's wrath. Or to put it another way, every sinner is born into this world as objects of His holy hatred. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to those who have embraced the gospel. He's writing to the children of God. And he's reminding them of their past standing outside of Christ before the glorious grace of the gospel was given to them, before they repented and believed. Paul says, at one time, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You're physically alive, but spiritually, you were born into this world dead, spiritual corpses, if you would. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children or objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what Paul is saying here, at least in part, if you are in Christ, you no longer abide under His wrath. That holy hatred that God had once had for you and for your sin, it has been done away with in Christ. However, the rest of mankind, those who have not believed the gospel, they remain until this time the objects of God's holy wrath. Now someone may argue, or let me define wrath in this way. Someone has said wrath is His holy hatred towards sin. It is His righteous and just inclination towards sin. Wrath is the function of His holiness against sin. Why? Because God is holy and just. He has a holy hatred of sin in every form. Now listen, this should terrify us. If we're outside of Christ, to be the enemy of God is terrifying. To know that one day you will face the unbridled, outpoured fury of God's wrath upon you because of your sin should cause you great alarm. In fact, I would argue it should keep you up at night. There is a holy hatred that God has towards the sinner. Now, someone may argue, well, listen, Pastor, I was taught that God hates the and loves the. You were taught wrong. It may come to a surprise, may come as a surprise to some. But the idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is nowhere to be found in God's holy text. There is no such dichotomy between sin and the person sinning anywhere to be found in the Bible. God will pour out His wrath, His fury upon sin on the last day. But rather, he will not pour out his wrath on sin. But rather, God will pour out his wrath upon the sinner on the last day. It is not your sin that will be cast into eternal darkness. It is you if you are outside of Christ. While it is true that God demonstrates his love towards sinners, it is not true that God only possesses love for the sinner. There is revealed within these holy pages, the sacred text of Scripture, there is revealed that God possesses a hatred towards sinners. A hatred which is pure, holy, undefiled, and free from sin and malice. In fact, when I make the statement, God hates the sinner, there's something in us recoils at that thought, doesn't it? Why? Because we usually think of hatred with sin involved. We're not to hate one another. We're not to be jealous towards one another. We're not to be malicious. We see that as forms of hatred. But this hatred of God is holy. It's pure. It's undefiled. It is without sin. It's interesting that the nation of Israel's most renowned king, King David, he manifested a holy hatred towards sinners when he prayed against the enemies of God. Now, if you are familiar with the Psalms, in the Psalms you have all types of psalms, but there are psalms that are entitled imprecatory psalms. They are psalms of prayers of judgment against evil and evildoers in the world. In fact, David, King David, in Psalm 139, verses 21 through 23, we have recorded one of these imprecatory psalms, one of these prayers of David against the enemies of God. Now again, love and hate are not contradictory terms in the context of what we're speaking of. But there is a holy hatred towards those who sin against holy God. Well, here's David. David said, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord?" Here is King David, the apple of God's eye, the man that God set forth to be a type, a picture of the coming Messiah, the coming King who will reign and lord over the world. And here we have King David praying, "Do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete or perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And to make sure David is right in heart, he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts." David prayed against the enemies of God. There's other psalms that talk about breaking, smashing people's teeth in, figuratively speaking. It's not advocating you go out and wrap someone upside the head. David didn't declare, "I hate the sins of those who hate you, O God." But he declared, "I hate those who hate you." Again, this is a holy hatred. It is not defiled by sin. There is a sense in which we too are to hate the enemies of God. We hate them in their present standing as God's enemies. Yet, we love them by bringing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they would truly repent and put their faith in the person and work of Christ for them. We hate them as God's enemies, but we love them as objects of God's saving grace. Again, this is not a contradiction. There can be both a holy and undefiled indignation towards those who murder the unborn child, and at the same time, a love to see them come to true saving faith. In our country, where millions upon millions upon millions of innocent unborn children are murdered in their mother's womb, there should be a righteous indignation that rises up within us. Because life is precious in the sight of God. But yet, we love those who would commit such acts. We desire to see them turn from their sin. and no longer be the enemies of God, but be like us, called the friends of God through Christ. There is a holy and just disposition of hatred of God towards those who live in rebellion against Him. Now, I've been saying it, talking a lot. Let me give you some scripture backing for that. First of all, in the book of Psalms, in the first 50 chapters, there are at least 14 references to God's hatred, anger, and wrath towards the sinner. I won't do all 14. I'll just give you three. One clear scripture is enough, but I'll give you three anyway. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The psalmist is, again, he's talking to the Lord. And he says, the boastful, that's the proud. I just want to pause here. Remember in Proverbs, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven is an abomination, those who have a proud heart. In reality, he hates all seven of those sins. But he's not talking about the sins in particular. He's talking about the person doing those sins. He hates the proud. That's what he's getting at. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Listen. You, God, hate all evildoers. God has a right to hate those who rebelled against them. God has a right to hate those who sin against Him. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. To whom does God feel indignation every day? It's towards those who are in rebellion against Him. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but He, that is the Lord, Jehovah, His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now listen, be careful here. Don't fall into the trap of the God of the old covenant is an angry, mean, vicious God. And the God of the new covenant, oh, He's the God of love. No, He's the same God. He's the unchangeable God. He changes not. The bottom line is this. We cannot separate our sin from whom we are, for who we are. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by conduct. We are sinners by choice. And therefore, prior to salvation, we are the enemies of a holy God. We are the objects of His coming wrath, His coming fury that will be poured out upon all the lost on the last day. Now, it would be wrong to draw the conclusion that God has nothing but hatred towards the sinner. Because the Word of God clearly teaches us that God loves the sinner. Now, we get that part. God loves me. Yeah, of course He loves me. Who wouldn't love me? Well, let me suggest to you something. This statement, God loves you, and if you're in Christ, that is true. The statement that God loves you should take your breath away. It should shock you. You should stand flabbergasted. He loves me. Yeah, that me, a sinner. Me, a wretch. Me, one who has violated God's holy and good law. He loves me. So when you hear that God loves you, take a moment and go, wow, He loves me. We have so watered down the gospel today that God is only a God of love. And He wouldn't swat a gnat. He's a holy God. And He will punish sin. Perhaps one of my most favorite passages, and maybe most oft quoted in my sermon or my preaching to demonstrate God's love for the sinner, is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God shows His love for us. I want you to notice the comparison. I want you to notice the contrast. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die because we were lovely. He died to make us lovely in Christ as we are robed in His righteousness. So there's a divine hatred and there's a divine love. The church reformer John Calvin wrote this, and I'm going to say it twice so you get it. He said, and I quote, "In a marvelous divine way, he loved us even when he hated us." Isn't that wonderful? In a marvelous divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. The theologian D.A. Carson put it this way, and I quote, he said, "There's nothing intrinsically impossible about wrath or hatred and love being directed towards the same individual or people at the same time," end quote. When are we first introduced to this holy hatred towards the sinner? It may come as a surprise to some, but we're first introduced in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we see it in chapters 1 through 5, 1 through 4. We're all familiar with the story of God's creative activity. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that are in it, the animals, the sea life, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. On the sixth day, God formed man from out of the dust of the ground. He breathed in the man the breath of life. And from one of Adam's ribs, he made Eve to be a helper, a helpmate with him in the work of the garden, a helpmate as the glory of God, the fame of God's name is to be spread to the nations of the world. Adam and Eve were to have dominion over the creation. They were to spread the gospel to the nations. They were to fill the world with a people who would worship and glorify God. God gave to Adam and Eve one prohibition. He said, of all the trees of the garden, you're free to eat. You don't have to pray, I'm not going to have apples today, peaches tomorrow, whatever. Bon appetit. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of this tree. You can eat of all the trees. The tree of life was in the garden. You can eat of all of them, but this one God set apart to test their love and obedience to him. Well, we know the story in Genesis 3. The tempter comes along, deceives Eve. She partakes of the forbidden fruit, gives to her husband, he eats. At that moment, in that instance, man died spiritually. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve died spiritually. They were separated, alienated from God. They would receive a stay of execution, a stay of execution for physical death. Later on, they would die physically. But at that moment, they did experience a real spiritual death. They were separated from God, as evidenced by them hiding in the trees. Now, how did God respond to these new enemies? Adam, Eve, I love you. I have a wonderful plan for your life. Is that how God responded? Did God respond by saying, listen, I hate your sin, but I just love you? No. He expelled them. He banished them from the Garden of Eden. He put them out from his holy presence. Genesis 3, verse 24, God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I can only try to imagine or envision this holy angel, this sword of fire going in all directions. You, Adam, Eve, any of your descendants, you try to come back into this garden, you will die. Why? Because God is holy. He's angry with them. But his love is also seen alongside this holy anger. And that in Genesis 3:15, he promises to Adam and Eve that one of these offspring, a seed, would come who would destroy sin and death. We know as the Bible unfolds that the seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate his resurrection this morning. God himself would enter into his creation. He would become He would be born of the Virgin Mary. He would become the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And he would live a holy and perfect life. He would come to save his people. They could not save themselves. All the millions of gallons of lambs and goats' blood could not atone for one sin, could not wash away any sin. But Jesus, who is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, he sheds his blood once and for all to make atonement for all those he came to save. God's hatred is also seen in the garden when he pours out his wrath. Most people miss this. When he pours out his wrath upon an innocent animal in order to provide coats of covering for those who sinned against him. We see the picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. Again, a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ to come. Because God has a holy disposition, divine hatred towards sin and sinners, the wages of sin is death. Only death will satisfy a just and holy God. We next see God's hatred, and I'm just going to pick a few samples of God's hatred and love towards a sinner at the same time. At the time of the great flood, remember the building of Noah's Ark? Genesis 6, the world became so wicked, so depraved. And listen, it wasn't a world of a few hundred people. It was a world of probably in numbering in the millions of people. And their wickedness became so great that God would destroy the world with a flood. He didn't pour out the flood, the judgment upon the sin. He poured it out upon the sinner. Yet we see God's love and that he spared righteous Noah and his family and the animals. And he brought them into that ark which is a picture of Christ. That ark bears the judgment as the storms fell and beat upon the ark. All those who were in the ark were safe from God's judgment. But all who were outside of the ark perished. And so too, Christ is our ark. If you're not found in him, when his final judgment comes, you will perish. But if you're found in him, you'll be kept safe. The ark was also a place of rest. We see God's hatred and love demonstrated in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, a great city that was filled with sexual immorality. The perversion of homosexuality ran rampant. And God poured upon that city fire and brimstone. But because God is a loving and merciful God, he would spare Lot and his two daughters. But his judgment came. In all these instances, and there are many more in the Bible, God did not pour out his holy hatred on the sin, but he poured it out upon the sinner. Listen closely. If you die a lost sinner, you will only know the hatred and fury of God towards you on the judgment day. And you will never know, you will never enjoy, you will never experience his abounding love. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, that is an unrepentant heart, you are storing, you are heaping up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You say, well, Pastor, when I share the gospel, I don't want to talk about the wrath of God. I want people to feel the love of God. Listen, they will never understand the love of God if they do not understand the wrath of God. And you will never appreciate the love of God until you as a Christian understand the wrath of God, His hatred towards sin. If you have never repented before Holy God for your rebellion against Him, if you have never put your faith and trust in His person and work on the cross on your behalf, then you are one breath away from the executioner's sword. You're just one breath away from eternal damnation. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. I've been in the ministry for 40 plus years. I've done funeral services for babies for a baby that died within hours of birth. And I've done funeral services for the aged and teens and all in between. We do not know the hour of our death. That's why the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Oh, I'm just going to put it off till another day. That day, my friend, may not come. This should terrify you. This should scare you. This should cause you to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is a coming judgment day when God's hatred towards the unrepentant sinner will be poured out in full, unrestrained measure. We see in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. On that day, people will call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne. Notice this. And the wrath of the Lamb. We tend to think of the Lamb. Oh, the lambs are so loving and caring. Here, we see the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But nowhere in time, nowhere in history, nowhere in time to come, is the hatred of God the Father towards the sinner more vividly portrayed, more vividly demonstrated than when His Son, the eternal Son, Jesus, hung suspended on the cross between heaven and earth, bearing the sins of all those He came to save. Because on the cross, God the Son became the object of God's wrath. God is so holy. God is so just. God's hatred for sin is so pure that He could not spare His own Son when He took upon Himself the sins of His people. When Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One writer said that was the cry of the damned. He represented His people on the cross. And God could not spare Him. God would not spare Him. And Jesus on the cross experienced the full fury of a holy God against the sinner. Not that Jesus in and of Himself was a sinner, but He took the sin. He took the sinner's sins upon Himself. Romans 8:32 again, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. So we're seeing His hatred, and we're also seeing His love. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. It says, surely He, pointing to Christ, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem Him, notice, stricken, smitten by the Roman soldiers. Smitten by God. Smitten by God. The Roman soldiers became the instruments of God smiting His Son. And they're culpable of their sin, by the way. Verse 5. He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He that is God has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. The hatred of God towards the sinner and the love of God for the sinner is manifested on the cross. We see God's hatred in that he would not spare his son. But we see at the same time his love for the sinner and that he would not spare his son. On the cross, the hatred of God towards the sinner is put on full display for all the world to see. God would not spare Jesus. And yet at the same time, the love of God towards sinners is put on display and that he would not spare Jesus. But because of his love for you, he sacrificed his son. This is the glory. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the objects of his hatred, the objects of his wrath, have become the objects of his love. That should cause you to rejoice. For God so loved the world that he gave, that's in sacrificial death, he gave his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not face the coming wrath of God, but have everlasting life. This is amazing truth. This is God glorifying truth. Because in salvation, we receive salvation, he receives the glory. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The bad news is that we are hell deserving sinners. The bad news is that holy God owes salvation to no one. The good news is that God is a God of love, who according to his grace and mercy alone bestows his redemptive love upon whomever he wills for his glory. He loves those who are the objects of his holy hatred. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Let every man remember that if he perishes after hearing the gospel, he will be his own murderer." End quote. You hear the gospel and you reject it, you bring about on yourself your own condemnation. In closing, in light of our past standing outside of Christ, as the objects of his divine and holy hatred, and now in our present standing in Christ as objects of his divine love, I'd like to read the words of the hymn we sung a moment ago, Christ Arose. And I want to read these words, and I want the resurrection of Christ to be fresh in your mind, because the resurrection is the evidence, is the proof, is the demonstration that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son. The atonement was made. Our penalty for sin was paid for. And he is risen. Had Jesus Christ not risen from the dead, his sacrifice would have been in vain. His blood poured out would have been worthless. It would have been useless. It would not have atoned the sin of anyone. But on the third day, he rose triumphant from the grave. He rose victorious over sin and death. And so as I read these words of Christ alone, I trust that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would take on a deeper, a richer, a more full meaning. For if he had not been raised from the dead, we would be men and women most miserable. We all, without exception, would face the outpoured wrath of God in hell for all eternity. You know, hell's not a place you die and then it's all over. Hell's eternal. Heaven's eternal. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the evidence that Jesus accomplished his mission to save those, to save all those he came to save. Now I'm going to read the first three stanzas, and then I'll give the chorus, and then we'll close in prayer. Then we'll turn it over to Steve for our Lord's table. Listen to these words. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Verse 2. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus, my Lord. The Roman soldiers put that stone and sealed it and didn't think it would ever come out. And that guaranteed that his disciples would not come and steal the body. They watched in vain. Stanza 3. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. And here's the chorus. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. He arose. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would love the objects of your hate, those who rebelled against you, your enemies from birth. We were God defilers, God haters from the womb, deserving of your poured out wrath. But you are also a God of love. And in your love, you have chosen in Christ a people to save. In Christ, you have chosen a people to set this love of redemption upon, that they would not have to face this outpoured wrath of which I preached, of which your word tells us. But all, whoever believes the gospel, will be saved, and their lives will be transformed into a life that lives and seeks the glory of God in all things. Because, Lord, you created us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And that glorification and that joy begins now and is brought to full fruition in the glorified new heavens and new earth to come, when we will stand and walk in a body of glorified, redeemed flesh, in the presence of our resurrected Lord and Savior in his glorified body, his body which was raised from the dead. We will worship him and live with him and be in his presence forever, praising you for all that you have done. And Lord, for that sinner here this morning that has not come to a place of true repentance, please, we ask you that Holy Spirit would reach into their hearts, would take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel, that they would see the resurrected Savior and believe and live, and no longer be that child of darkness, no longer be that object of your coming wrath, but sons and daughters of God. We pray this.